Our gospel lesson text this morning is again from 1 Thessalonians, and we're looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 this morning. I invite you to turn there and so that you can read along and also so that you can hear this and look at it and reference it while this word is being preached. It's found on page 836 in the Bible, sitting in your seats. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. Verses 1 through 8. This is God's word, eternally true. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you're living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who did not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are grateful that you have not left us to live as everyone else lives, because we look all around us and we see relational destruction. We see lives ruined. We see heartache. But you have given us your word, as you've said in 2 Timothy 3:16, to teach us, to correct us, to rebuke us, to train us in righteousness. And you give us your word, you give us your commands, you give us your truth, you give us your character, that we might live according to it, and that we might be blessed in the doing of it. So work toward that end, we ask, God. By your Spirit, cause our hearts and minds to be teachable, open to your rebuke, open to your correction, open to your teaching, open to your instruction in righteousness, that we might be blessed in you. Jesus, we ask that you would preach to us through this, your word. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We've been talking as we've been going through 1 Thessalonians. That's a tough one to say. 1 Thessalonians, how a center point of this is God instructs us through the Apostle Paul, written to these believers in the church in Thessalonica, kind of in northern Greece, technically Macedonia, that they are, as their life aim, not to consider God someone just on the sideline that they call on for help when they need it, but rather that their whole lives are to be geared toward or to be aimed at pleasing God. And that's the life aim that we have as believers that sets us apart or makes us holy. That's what the word holy means, to set apart. That's what sets us apart from everybody else in the world. Our life aim is different. We are seeking how we might maximally please God. And Paul writes to us here in verse 1, you see it, in chapter 4. He said, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. And we've talked about that this is, as we've gone through this passage, how this is through suffering. This is through persecution. God is not telling us that if we live according to his ways, things will all be nice for us. He's told us kind of the opposite. If you live according to my ways, you'll suffer for it. You'll be persecuted by those who are not mine, by those who are outside the church. It'll be difficult for you. Paul said, we told you this when we were with you, and in fact, this has been the case, but you've done well. Now Paul gets to talking about how we live to please God in some specific ways. And the first way we have here is by sexual faithfulness. So we're to have character that is set apart as believers. And that's character that's holy. Holy means set apart. And how is our character set apart? It's set apart by living in God's character. Our lives, the things we do, the things we say, the things we think, are to be in line with the character of God. So God is loving. We're to be loving. God is patient. We're to be patient. God is caring. We're to be caring. We're to live in a way that is like God's character so that other people around us can see God's character, can see how wonderful it is, how beautiful it is, and God can use that to bring other people to faith in himself. So Paul goes on and explains here in this passage how holiness is spilled out in the whole area of our sexuality. Now, number one, if you like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're free to do that, or you can just sit and listen. That's okay, too. However you learn best or remember best, that's fine. But as we start out here, the first thing God says to us is this. Set apart from the world, character trait number one of a bunch that Paul's going to list here in the letter. Number one is this, avoiding sexual immorality. I was going to play a trick on you and have you write the word sexual there so I wouldn't have to print it in the bulletin, but I gave you a break. I repented, and I came back, and I switched the blank there. So immorality, avoiding sexual immorality. So first of all, I want to say something here. Parents, relax. I'm going to be okay up here. I've got 5 kids, ages 21 to age 9. They're all girls, and so, you know, you can relax. But the other thing is, too, the reason for the kind of the taboo on the whole discussion of things that are of a sexual nature in our society is because our society is doing things in this area of life, the sexual area of life, that should not be done. And so there's this sense of embarrassment or shame that comes about when these kind of things are talked about. But as believers, we can look and say, this is what God has said about this area of life. So we can talk about these things without the shame or the embarrassment, that kind of thing. So parents, you can relax here, and you yourself, you can relax too as we talk about this. Now, we want to make a couple of notes here. And one, it's your A point in your outline here. It's just the real obvious, but we want to say it. The world encourages the opposite. The world encourages the opposite of sexual morality. The world encourages sexual immorality. And so you've got a whole host of stuff. I mean, you don't have to watch TV for very long, and the commercials, every other commercial, has some aspect of sexuality in it. What's that commercial now, the Bud Light and the Pit Bull guy? You know, it's just full. This is always put in front of us. And encouraged in us. So the world encourages the opposite, and that was the case in the first century too. Look at verse 5 of this passage. Paul says, verse 5, not in passionate lust like the heathen or the Gentiles or those who are outside the church. Okay, this was true in Paul's day. It was true actually in much grosser ways in Paul's day there in Greece than it is in our day here. But the world encourages the opposite of God's character. And B, our character is to be, in this respect, markedly different. Our character in this area of life is to be markedly different. Different from the world. Markedly different. So the world says, your friends say, your coworkers say one thing about this subject, but you're going in a whole different direction when we talk about these things, when we live out these things in our life. The world says it's okay and acceptable to live together before marriage, to engage sexually before marriage, to view pornography, to look over other women in their swimsuits, to look down their shirts at their backside when they can't see you, to watch someone naked on film. The world says it's okay to get divorced because you're tired of your spouse now or not getting along with him or her. These are all just common things. If you're just out in the world, all these things you just do. I was out in the world and I wasn't born a believer. And you know, this is just common. And you don't have to watch TV, movies, or talk with your coworkers or talk with your classmates very long to know that all these things are true. And so the world says things like, you know, if your wife gets, you know, older or out of shape or ugly, it's okay, divorce her, get another one. If you've become interested in someone else, follow that up. More on these things in a little bit. But going on, that's the hardest part. Okay. Number two, what sexual immorality is, and thus why it's wrong. What sexual immorality is, how the Bible defines it, and then why it's wrong, and why the things I've just mentioned are sexually immoral. First of all, what it is, your A point there, what it is. Number one, sexual immorality is simply this. It's taking something sexual from another that is not currently and legally yours. It's taking something sexual from another person that is not currently and legally yours. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to someone else. Taking something sexually that belongs to somebody else or will belong to somebody else in the future. So we look at the things above. Why is it not okay, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, to look at another woman lustfully? Because she's not yours. She's either married and she belongs to somebody else, and she's for her husband to look at in that way, in that sexual kind of way, or she's nobody's now, but she's not going to be yours. You don't have the rights to look. You're taking something sexually from her that doesn't belong to you. And even if you're engaged with that one, not yet. She doesn't yet belong to you. Or as we look up and see something very common, the idea of what's rampant in our, you know, so many good movies that I want to watch. I love Internet Movie Database because you can go on there and there's a section that you scroll down to that's called Parents Guide. And in Parents Guide, it goes through like gore and violence and all this kind of thing. But the first thing there is sex and nudity, and I always look in that thing because if a movie's rated PG-13 or R, no. And so, you know, sometimes a movie looks really good, and so I want to watch it and all that kind of thing. And recently, there was a movie that I wanted to watch, was recommended to me, all that kind of thing. I looked at this section, and it identifies what exactly is going on. And so I was able to watch this movie, and I said, oh, here comes this part. Whoop! And I put my hand right in front of my eyes, so it completely blocked my TV screen. And then, you know, you're listening to it, and you hear when that scene's over, and you can lower that down. Why is that not okay? That woman, that man, has agreed to put himself out there, to show himself, to show herself for all the world, for their kids, to see. They've agreed to it, but still, she's not mine. God hasn't given her to me to look at in that kind of way, to take in that kind of way. More on this in just a little bit. But I'm going to say something as we continue on here about sexual immorality and how it relates to marriage and that kind of thing. And I want to talk to those of you who have been divorced and say, you can relax here. You can relax. Here are God's rules, and we went through them in some of the readings here. There are three reasons for divorce. One is death. If your spouse dies, your marriage is over, obviously. Number two, if there's adultery, and Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. If your spouse has been adulterous, you have the right then to divorce, and that's fine. That's okay in God's eyes. The third reason, we didn't go through, but it's in the same passage. It's that 1 Corinthians 7 passage. If your spouse abandons you, especially if your spouse abandons you because you're a believer. Certainly that. Those three reasons. But here's what else God says. Maybe you're here this morning and you have been divorced and you're finding out, you know, the reason I was divorced was not one of those three biblical reasons. God says, don't, if you've remarried, he says, he also prohibits divorcing your current spouse and going back to the first one. He says, you don't do that either. What God says is wherever you are right now, start today and love your spouse. Okay? And it's okay. Everybody, my life is full of sin. And so we just admit when we've sinned in the past and know there's no curse on that. If you've been divorced and it wasn't, a biblically defined okay divorce, there's no curse on you. Jesus bore your sin in his body on the cross, just like he bore all your sins in his body on the cross, like he bore all my sins in his body on the cross, and you're forgiven, and there's no stigma, there's no curse on you, or anything like that. And so you can relax here. God's message to you is who your spouse is today, love that spouse, and be sexually faithful to that spouse that you have. So that's kind of an aside there. All right, so that's number two in our what it is. What is sexual immorality? By marriage, number two, by marriage, here's the deal. One, we're going to put it in kind of a crass way here, but it's going to help us to understand it. One buys the rights. In marriage, one buys the rights, the sexual rights, to another. And this is what Paul's talking about in that passage that Larry read to us from 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5. The question was asked to Paul, and you see it there in verse 1 in that passage, should we just not get married at all? And they wrote him, and they said, should we not marry? And so he writes back to him and says, okay, in regard to what you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to marry. They'd written to him and said, is it good for a man not to marry? So he responds. And he says, it's fine to not be married. It's fine to not get married. But because of immorality, sexual immorality, one should get married. That is, if sexual immorality is going to be a problem for you, you really need to get married. And then when you get married, he goes into between husband and wife that the husband belongs to the wife and the wife to her husband. And not only that, he's as specific as saying, and your body belongs to your spouse and vice versa. And then he says, you should not withhold from each other bodily, sexually, except for an agreed period of time that you might devote yourself to prayer and then come together again. That's code. Come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It's good to be married. And if you want to ruin your marriage, don't partake sexually with your spouse. Okay? I'm a pastor. I've seen it. I've talked with other pastors. They all say the same thing. A lot of times when there's marital difficulty going on, that there hasn't been this sexual faithfulness to one another and participation in that between one another for a long period of time. And Paul actually commands that husband and wife take part in this together. But by marriage, one buys exclusive sexual rights to another person at the cost, here's the rest of your sentence there, at the cost of his or her own life. Sealed with a vow. So when somebody says, I do, when they make that vow, when they vow to God, I will have and hold this one till death do us part, they are saying, I am giving my life to this person. I am vowing to love this person for the rest of my life. If he gets fat and ugly and bald, I will still be devoted to him. He will still be my husband. I will forsake all others, as most marriage vows say. I am buying rights to this person. This person is going to belong to me, and here's the cost. Here's the payment price, my life. Here I am. I saw on one of your Facebook pages, your favorite quotation was, I'm here and I'm not going anywhere. What a great line. Say that to your spouse. I'm here and I'm not going anywhere. And you buy it with a vow. Interesting. I noticed it for the first time, I think, in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' section on vows is right after his section on divorce. You've made a vow if you're married. I give my life to you. I am here. I'm not going anywhere. I'm purchasing you as my spouse with my life. Here's what I give. B, thus, understanding these things, that the sexual area of life, that's the sexuality of another person, does not belong to you until you say, I do, until you purchase that, so to speak, until you earn that with your life. Why it's wrong. It's kind of a copyright infringement kind of thing. What it is it's using something or taking something that belongs to somebody else or will eventually belong to somebody else. Belong to somebody else because they've paid the price for it. A price for which you have not paid, the price of your life. So if you're unmarried, you don't look lustfully after another. If you're unmarried, you don't engage in any way sexually, physically with another because you haven't paid the price to buy that. It's not yours. It doesn't belong to you. If that person is married, somebody else has paid the price for it, and it belongs to them. And so even if you're engaged to somebody, you have not paid that price yet. You have not vowed and given your life to that other person. So all that area of that person's life, that sexuality of that person, does not belong to you, and if you take it, you're stealing. Whether it's taking it by a look or by some way in a physical way too, it's stealing. So, you know, if I'm 14 years old, if I'm 12 years old, if I'm 17 years old, why don't I engage in sexual immorality? Because it doesn't belong to me. Why don't I want anybody else engaging in sexual immorality with the person I will eventually marry? Well, you answer the question by asking it. Number one, why it's wrong. First of all, we say it's not because God doesn't like sex. He invented it. Here are your blanks. He invented it, and he commands us to it in marriage. And so God creates this, and he says, be fruitful and multiply. And he says in 1 Corinthians 7, that husband and wife should be engaged in this as a regular practice, as part of the health of their marriage. This is a good gift that God has given. And so we say sexual immorality is out, but that sex is good. Now, number two, we say it's wrong because it's not only not in God's character, sexual unfaithfulness, but because it violates at least one other person. It violates at least one other person. So let's talk about this. You know, if you're engaged in sexual immorality with somebody, you're violating that person who's not your spouse. But also you're violating that person's future spouse. This is what Paul's talking about here in 1 Thessalonians 4. Look at that passage, verse 6. Here's why. In this matter of being sexually pure and faithful, in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. If I'm involved sexually with someone who's not my wife, I am wronging that person who becomes her husband. I'm violating him. I'm taking his stuff. I'm stealing from him. I'm taking something that belongs exclusively to him, something that he is going to buy with his life and all the grief and pain that comes with marriage as well as all the joys. He's bought that. He's earned that. It belongs to him. And so I don't engage with that person in that way because it violates not only that person, but it violates that person's spouse. And if it's an adult situation where there are two people who are married and they're in adultery, then they're violating not only each other's spouses, but they're violating all the kids and the kids to come. It's a violation. The whole Ten Commandments, love God, first four commandments, love neighbor, the last six commandments. Commandment number seven is do not commit adultery. All the commandments about how you love your neighbor as yourself, commandments five, starting with honor your parents, all the way to not coveting, are all can be summarized as do not violate your neighbor in this way. Don't violate your parents by not honoring them. Don't violate your neighbor by engaging sexually with his wife or her husband or future wife or future husband. When we engage in sexual immorality, we are violating another person and those people who rightfully belong to that person. All right, number three. So that's why it's wrong. It's because sexual immorality involves us in taking something that doesn't belong to us. Number three, godly character always requires, just a quick note about this, self-control. See this term all through Scripture, but here as well. Verse 4, Paul says, each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy or set apart and honorable. Later in this book, in chapter 5, verse 6 and verse 8, Paul says, so then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Control your body. Verse 8 of chapter 5, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled. And then Romans 5 that Larry read for us, verses 5 through 11, there's the whole contrast by being controlled by your sinful nature, on the one hand, or being controlled by the Spirit of God. And if you're controlled by the Spirit of God, one of the fruit of the Spirit is, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness and self-control. Faithfulness and self-control. If you're being controlled by the Spirit, you are controlling your body, your thoughts, your eyes, your touch. God's character always requires self-control. Our sin natures lead us in directions that are not godly. So God is not saying, do what feels right. He's not saying, do what you desire. He's saying, control yourself so that your character is like my character. Control your eyes. Control your body. Control your thoughts. Jesus did this all his life. Self-control. In the wilderness for 40 days. Turn this stone into bread. Self-control. No. I'll make all the kingdoms of this earth yours if you'll bow down and worship me. Self-control. He says no. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's thinking about the cross, which he knows is before him. And he says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And he exercises self-control, rises up from his prayer, and they ask for Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am he. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want it. Hebrews 2 tells us he despised the shame of the cross. He doesn't want that, but he exercises self-control to do his Father's will. And he says, I am he. Now, number four. Sexual faithfulness to your spouse is holy. It's God's character because God's character is faithfulness. God's character is faithfulness to his bride, which is the church. God's character is faithfulness to his bride, which is the church. We didn't read this passage because it just would have been too much for us. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, it compares the marriage relationship with Jesus' relationship with the church. And it tells the husbands, you should be faithful to your wife and love your wife and her only, just like Jesus is faithful to the church and loves the church and gave himself up, gave his life for the church. A, so we can summarize the gospel in these two ways of this statement here. A. The gospel is that Jesus vowed to be your spouse. Jesus vowed to be your spouse, to protect you, to provide for you, to love you now and in eternity. When you die, Jesus will protect, provide, and love you. When final judgment comes, he will protect, provide, and love you. He will protect you from hell. He will protect you from the lake of fire. He will love you and bring you into his kingdom so that you might be blessed. This is Jesus being your husband. Jesus is the husband of the church. So the gospel is that Jesus has vowed to be your spouse and that he will never for any reason break his vow. I think it's the verse under our next song. Our final song is Great is Your Faithfulness. And it says that even though we are faithless, Jesus will always be faithful, for he has to be true to himself. The good news of the gospel is that if you have believed in him, there's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. He has vowed to be your husband. He is Hosea, and even if you are his Gomer. Jesus has vowed to be your husband, and he will not break his vow. He will be faithful to his promise to protect and provide for you as a good husband does, now and through all eternity. Here's another summary of the gospel, your B point. The gospel is that Jesus bought the rights to you to be your spouse with his, guess what? With his life. When he went to the cross, if you've been around a while, you know that when I saw King of Kings when I was 4 years old or 5 years old, I asked my mom, when Jesus was up, pictured there up on the cross, I said, why didn't he just zap everybody? Just zap everybody and defeat all his enemies and come down off the cross. I believed he could have done that. Why didn't he do that? It's because he was on the cross. He was on the cross buying the rights to me. Buying the rights to you. Buying it with his blood. As Revelation 5:9 says in your declaration of the worship. And all the elders in heaven sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because, and the scroll has on it the names of all God's people. Why is he worthy to open the scroll and read the names? Why is he worthy for these to see these people? Because you were slain, you bought them. And with your blood, you purchased them. This is the gospel. Jesus purchased you with his life. He made a vow on the cross. He said, I do. And he's not an unfaithful husband. He is faithful to the end. On his thigh written, faithful and true. And he comes to gather us, his people. So you in your life, whether married or unmarried, when you're tempted sexually in any form, when you're tempted in some way, shape, or form not to be pure toward another person, quit thinking about yourself, quit thinking about following your own desires, but think about two things rather. One, the spouse or future spouse of the person you're considering. Think about them. Don't defraud your brother, like Paul says in this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. Don't defraud your brother. Think about who this person belongs to and don't defraud them. Don't violate them. Don't steal something from them that will someday belong to them or does belong to them this day. And then number two, think about your whole purpose as a human being to reflect the character of God to the world. And God's character is that he is faithful to his spouse. He doesn't cheat. He doesn't sneak glances. He is faithful to his spouse. And so when you're tempted, don't defraud anybody else. If it doesn't belong to you, don't take it. Don't steal. But also, remember, you've got a high calling. Your calling is to reflect God in the world and live by that calling. Reflect him by being faithful in this way, in this area in your life. So your decision to participate or not participate in sexual immorality in any form is really not about you. It's not about you. It's about others you'll negatively affect, and it's about fulfilling your call to reflect God in the world, to glorify him, to reflect his characteristic of being faithful, true, and pure. So, summary. This is really different than the world's view. This is really different. The world's view is take what you can get. As Chris Rock said, you know, man is only as faithful as his options. That's the world's view. If it's out in front of you, take it. But what God says here is really different for us. We are to be really different in this area drastically. God says to us, as summary, be faithful, be pure sexually. Whether you're married, whether you're yet unmarried, whether you always will be unmarried, whatever the case, be faithful, be pure sexually, because God is faithful. And your goal, who you are, is to be like him. And as you're faithful, and as you're self-controlled with your body sexually, your faithfulness will display. Your faithfulness will display to the world God's characteristic of always being faithful, of always being faithful to his bride, the church. So when God says, be sexually faithful, he's not trying to kill your joy. He created sexuality. He's just telling you the realm in which you exercise that, that you can properly love your neighbor, love your spouse, and reflect him who is ever faithful in the world. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are grateful that you love us, that you care for us, that you provide for us. And we thank you for your provision in Jesus. Jesus, we are thankful that you are faithful to us. You are a perfect spouse, loving us and going nowhere else. We thank you, Lord, that you paid the price to have the rights to us so that you could open the scroll and declare our names as those who might enter your kingdom forever and be blessed. Thank you for purchasing us. Cause us to be like you and to be sexually pure, to be sexually faithful, that we might be like you are to us in this world. Cause us to love our neighbors. Cause us to love you well through this. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.